This second session is lesson number 102 in the Joshua series and becomes the first lesson in our study of the doctrine of fear. The doctrine of fear will be one of three doctrines that we will study at this point. The doctrine of fear, Joshua is commanded by the Lord to avoid it, to avoid panic, to avoid dismay. And in doing so, the alternative is the second doctrine we will note, that of the faith rest drill. It begins with claiming promises and, when fully deployed, becomes the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. When Joshua and the Israelites encounter the inhabitants of the land, they must also apply the third doctrine, that of the royal law. This demands the absence of anger, bitterness, vengeance, and the holding of a grudge against one's adversaries, and the application of the two foremost laws espoused by God, which are, number one, personal love for Him, and number two, unconditional love toward man. We now begin with the doctrine of fear. Paragraph A is definition. Point one. Fear is a mental attitude sin. Fear is a mental attitude sin which can escalate to the level of panic and terror in a dangerous situation. It can escalate to the level of panic and terror. These emotions snowball, and there's group dynamics involved when you have a group of people who are responding to a circumstance that generates fear. Those who can stand fast under such circumstances must rely on something beyond themselves, and that thing is Bible doctrine in their souls. Two, fear is produced by the emotional complex of sins. It is aroused by impending danger or disaster. So it is from the emotional complex. Remember, emotion has no thought. So if you're afraid, you're not thinking. Three, fear then is characterized by several emotions. Now I'm going to give you four. Now these emotions go from a level of, say, 1 to a level of 10. And they interlock, and they add and feed off of each other. Number one is apprehension. Apprehension is anticipation of something adverse. You anticipate something adverse, and so you are fearful of what may be about to happen. That's apprehension. Fearful about something that may be about to happen. Tyrants, dictators, these kinds of individuals who love to manipulate and control populations get the population apprehensive. And I notice this current administration always has a crisis of some kind. There's this kind of crisis or that kind of crisis. And if we don't solve it by government action, we're all going to die. And people say, well, we can't die, so let them have another $14 skillion. Second is dread. Dread, the favorite mental attitude sin of Soren Kierkegaard. All, by the way, precipitated by the fact his honeypot left him. Dread. Extreme fear. Apprehension or anxiety as to future events. Apprehension or anxiety as to future events. It adds to the idea of fear an intense reluctance to face or meet the situation. An intense reluctance to face or meet the situation. Some people have that on the way to work in the morning. You dread to go. You hate it. It's torture and misery for you to go there. And on top of that, you're going to have to encounter a client or a boss or a supervisor or a task that you do not want to face. And you dread it. And you will avoid it at all costs. Many people, you make a laundry list of things to do every morning. I've heard that if you write these things down, you won't forget them and you become more efficient. So you do that. And you write down 1 through 10 of things I need to do today, and 3 of them you dread. And you put those numbers 1, 2, and 3, but they wind up being 9, 8, 9, and 10. And they may not get done. They may be shifted to tomorrow's list. So that's dread. Adds to the idea of fear and intense reluctance to face or meet a situation. Number 3 is panic. I have 2 definitions for panic. Number 1 is the one that's pertinent to our study. A sudden and excessive feeling of fear, usually affecting a body of persons. Panic usually affects a group of people, but not necessarily. But it originates before some real or supposed danger that is vaguely apprehended. Panic originates because of some real or supposed danger that is vaguely apprehended. And this leads to extravagant or injudicious efforts to secure safety. Panic originates because of some real or supposed danger which is vaguely apprehended, but leads to extravagant or injudicious efforts to secure safety. Now, because of the precarious nature of our economy, since we now have linked up with every Tom, Dick, and Harry's outfit around the world, and our system of economy, therefore, is globally linked. I can't believe that we care what happens in Brazil, but apparently we must. Here is a definition of panic for you from that aspect. A condition of widespread apprehension in relation to financial or commercial matters. A condition of widespread apprehension in relation to financial and commercial matters, arising in a time of monetary difficulty or crisis. This leads to hasty and violent measures to secure immunity from possible loss. Panic would lead to hasty and violent measures to secure immunity from possible loss. Therefore, there is the tendency to cause financial disaster. If there's a loss of confidence among the people in a time of monetary difficulty or crisis, that panic, in an effort to avoid loss, can result in financial disaster. And then beyond that, we have number 4, terror. A state of being frightened. It is intense fear or dread, and the most extreme degree of fear. Terror, then, is the most extreme degree of fear. Now, these definitions were taken from the Oxford English Dictionary and Webster's 9th Collegiate. Point 4. Since emotion is designed to respond to thinking, then fear and its associated sins represent the absence of thinking under pressure. Emotion is designed to respond to thought. And since fear and its associated sins are absent of thought, then when you are under their control, you have no thought under pressure. You emote under pressure. And where do you go when you're emoting? What kind of thought do you resort to? Human viewpoint You go to whatever solution you can dream up that will give you the idea that you are going to avoid loss, possible loss of financial harm, loss of health, loss of life. 5. Thinking doctrine under pressure results in rational analysis, confident decision making, and courageous application of problem solving devices. That's thinking under pressure. See, when you learn doctrine, you develop an inventory of ideas. And that inventory of ideas establishes an intrinsic value in your soul that we call integrity. And it is Bible doctrine that does that. It establishes this integrity by developing an inventory of ideas. But when that integrity is placed under pressure, then you must add to your integrity loyalty. You must be loyal to the doctrine that you've learned. And when you are loyal, then the end result is honor. So thinking doctrine under pressure results in rational analysis. From that will come confident decision making, and from that, courageous application of problem solving devices. Consequently, 6, emotional sins associated with fear produce irrational thought, decision, and action. Now, in the paragraph B, we're going to note principles on the escalation of fear. Principles on the escalation of fear. Point 1. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Are you afraid of anything? If you are, then you're making yourself available for the terror of fearing even more things. So some subpoints on that idea. The more you fear, the more irrational you become. The more you fear, the more irrational you become. It snowballs. 2. As a result, you are transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while under the influence of biblical truths. You have a complete personality change. A person of confidence and poise and grace can be changed into someone who is in wide-eyed terror. Why? A mental attitude. A mental attitude. We're going to be studying nephros in the near future, which is the Greek word for kidney. Kilia is the Hebrew word. And for some reason, the writers of Scripture, motivated by the Holy Spirit, chose kidneys to define emotion. And I taught that, it's been 5 years ago. And I went back and pulled those notes out. Yes, you're going to get about a 2-page review. Because I remembered the importance of that study. It had to do with when you have a backup in the, help me Weldon, the urethra. There's a backup in the tube leading out of the kidneys. When there's a backup there, ureter. Thank you. I knew it was a U word. And it goes back up into the kidney and therefore sends toxins out into the system. The urine cannot escape. And all of this helps describe the reversionistic process when there's a shutdown of doctrinal thought and you operate only on emotion. Now, the concept of kilia and nephros, meaning kidneys, is the way that the writers of the Old and New Testaments defined emotion. And emotion can be positive or negative. There are good emotions, happiness, joy, frivolity, listening to Bob Wills music, listening to a little bluegrass. You go, ah! That's a good emotion. But then there are negative emotions. And the negative emotions start, for example, with anger and then go to bitterness and hatred and vindictiveness, revenge motivation, holding grudges. And then involved in all of that also can be fear and worry and anxiety and dread and panic and terror. And it's a fact that negative emotions cause the body to go acidic, while positive emotions cause the body to go alkaline. And you can rot your guts out with too many negative emotions. Of course, there's always Pepto-Bismol. So as a result, you're transformed into a different personality from the one that distinguished you while under the influence of biblical truths. A change of thought can immediately change the structure of your body. We've talked about how a change of thought immediately changed the structure of your neuronal pathways. We've studied that. But it changes your body. Psychosomatic. Consequently, three, you lose your spiritual identity characterized by a loss of capacity that causes you to be afraid of life. You lose your spiritual identity that is characterized by a loss of capacity, and then that causes you to be afraid of life. Dumbstruck with fear. Two, this is the first principle. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Number two, the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. Capacity means the ability to handle certain circumstances and situations. Doctrine gives you capacity to handle greater and greater pressure. The more doctrine you have, the more pressure you can manage and do so with poise and grace. The things that were staggering to you, say, 10 years ago, you handle just off the cuff now. You're used to that. You know doctrine works. It's not a problem. You think right through it. How about fear? The more things you fear, the more you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for it. It snowballs. And you can find things to be afraid of if you get in that movement and in that mode of thought. So let's note four subpoints here. Number one, capacity for life is transformed into a capacity for fear. Capacity for life now transformed into a capacity for fear. You had a wonderful attitude toward life, very relaxed. You were oriented to the grace of God, understood logistical grace support, were absolutely in sync with a harmonious relationship with God, and then something happened in your life, some event, some circumstance, some person, some group of people, and it completely changed the way you think. And the why? Because to the extent you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. And this incident, this circumstance, this projected thing that might occur has caused you to reorient from grace and focus only on your own pitiful survival. Capacity for life is transformed into a capacity for fear. Two, as a result, fear controls more and more of your life. Every aspect of your life is generated, motivated, controlled by your fear. Three, increasing fear in your life means an increasing sense of insecurity. I will be with you wherever you go. Well, yeah, but not now. You can't manage this one. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I bet you do this time. This is more than you can bear. There is a loss of security, and there's a loss of spiritual self-esteem, a loss of your concept of where you are in the plan of God, a loss of your relationship with the God of this universe. And when you lose that, then the increasing fear means an increasing status of insecurity. Number four, such insecurity means no happiness. Where previously you were happy and relaxed, had a good sense of humor, grace-oriented, now there's no happiness. Principle number one, the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Number two, the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater is your capacity for fear. Number three, the greater the capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Now fear has power over you. You submit to its power. Remember now, fear is a mental attitude sin. And when you are involved in that, guess who controls your thinking? Guess who controls your soul? The first husband is back in town. And you're submitting to that first husband. And the first husband desires to control you and manipulate you and have you do his bidding. The last thing on the first husband's mind is grace orientation. Last thing on the first husband's mind is doctrinal orientation. Last thing it wants to hear is the faith rest drill. It wants some good human viewpoint solutions here. And Satan uses it to disorient the believer from advancing in the plan, being an ambassador for Christ, and demonstrating confidence before those who grovel in the devil's world. We are to show confidence. It's our duty before the Lord. We shall not be afraid. And when we are to get rid of it through rebound and the faith rest drill. So the greater the capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. Number four, the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of the spiritual life. So you're not getting it done. You're off the trail and you're wandering about. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of your spiritual life. For Joshua, the faith rest drill. For us, there are four spiritual mechanics. And those mechanics begin with the two power options. And if you're afraid, you do not have the filling of the Spirit, you cannot continue your spiritual advance, and therefore there's no growth and probably retrogression. There are no three spiritual skills, for they've been replaced with three arrogant skills, which are bred by self-centeredness, which is where fear generates that. Protect your own spotted bottom. And then you move into 10 problem-solving devices, which you cannot access because the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes these things and gives advice on application. And then there's the three stages of the adult spiritual life, beginning at spiritual self-esteem. And you have no self-esteem because you've lost your confidence, and, of course, you've lost the other things that go along with that, your security concepts. But where are you? You're off the trail. And the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of your spiritual life. Three subpoints. Number one, the greater your capacity for fear means the more you become preoccupied with yourself. Self-preservation, you see. The greater your capacity for fear means the more you become preoccupied with yourself. Number two, preoccupation with self enters you into the three arrogant skills, self-justification for your human viewpoint solution, self-deception, lying to yourself that that's actually going to work, and then self-absorption, having such an overemphasis on self that all other things, concepts, ideas, and people are reduced to insignificance. That is preoccupation with self entering you into the three arrogant skills. And three, the greater the power of fear in your life, the greater the self-induced misery that you bring upon yourself. It is a miserable state of existence to be afraid. Now, we're picking on fear because that's the subject. But we could go back in time to previous studies and pick on anger and bitterness. It comes out of the emotional complex of sins. Emotion. Anger is emotion. Bitterness is based in emotion becoming arrogant. That's implacability. And that rots your guts out too. You can go to other areas. Self-righteousness. This is not right. This should not be happening to me. And that can lead to bitterness. There are any number of ways to generate negative emotions to cause you to become a person you were not before. You're different now. And it's all because of a change of thought, because you couldn't manage an outside adversity along the way. Rattlesnakes, mustangs, and mules. Let's do them again and make sure you get all of these in a row. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. The greater the capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to execute the mechanics of your spiritual life. 5, fear is an emotional sin and therefore has no true courage, but rather produces cowardice. It has no true courage, but what it does produce is cowardice. Several subpoints. 1, arrogance takes on the facade of a false courage in time of prosperity, but under pressure it is transformed into cowardice. Now we go back to this thing right here. What happens when you learn Bible doctrine and it produces an inventory of ideas that we call integrity, but then your inventory is placed under pressure. And this pressure here is challenging you to use what's in your inventory. Now you add to that loyalty to Bible doctrine, and that produces honor. But what if while under pressure you do not respond loyally to doctrine, but instead all of this is ignored, there is no loyalty, and you go to human viewpoint solutions motivated, see, that's under the pressure of fear. Human viewpoint under the pressure of fear. And that's dishonor. That's what you wind up having. So arrogance takes on a facade of false courage. See, in times of prosperity, no pressure, then you can just prance about and quote Bible verses. You can quote it from the King James. You can be very fluid and mellifluous, impress people, win sword drills. Everybody knows that you are spiritual king of the mountain. But then there's the pressure. Then the pressure comes in. And where there was a false courage here, but now that there's pressure, see, let's take our Bible doctrine and produce integrity with it. And it's under no pressure. So this means there's a false courage here. And you are exposed when pressure emerges, and you are to add loyalty to it, and you don't. Because this breeds fear, and rather than going loyal to doctrine, you, because of the fear, you wind up with human viewpoint problem-solving devices. And that produces dishonor rather than honor. So again, the point. Arrogance takes on the facade of a false courage in time of prosperity. Under pressure, it is transformed into cowardice. And so the dishonor that we've noted out here, we could rephrase as cowardice. That's how it is demonstrated to the world. 2, fear and cowardice remove the Word of God as top priority in life and destroys the function of the spiritual life. Fear and cowardice remove the Word of God as top priority in life and destroys the function of your spiritual life. You're now knee-deep in wheel tracks of wickedness. 3, when emotion replaces the spiritual life, it converts reality into unrealistic expectations, denial, and projection. There are unrealistic expectations that enter the soul as you seek to resolve problems under pressure of fear. You think human viewpoint is going to resolve the problem, and it's unrealistic. Not. But you deny the fact that it will. So you enter into denial, then you lie to yourself, and then begin to lie to others. The final thing is projection. If any blames to come, it's flat not going to be me. It's y'all. It's y'all. It's the government. It's some business. I know it's the cigarette companies. Their fault. I got a letter the other day from some guy up in Jefferson City. Want me to recommend how that Missouri's getting a train car load of money from these cigarette companies. And they want to know how we wanted to spend it, me and Mama here. And I wrote a little note back. I said, send it back to its rightful owners. It's not ours. That we are entering into a stage of tyranny in this country. People smoke cigarettes because they choose to strike a match, friends. It's not got nothing to do with the cigarette companies. That is a legal product. If we think it's bad, then outlaw it. A controlled substance. But it is not. It is legal, and people buy it with their own money and then light it with their own matches. If they get sick from it, it's their problem, not the cigarette companies. And we take those guys because it's not fun to watch somebody hack themselves to death with lung cancer. Try that for entertainment. And so it's easy to gin up emotion and say these guys are bad. So we are justified in taking all of their money and giving it to you. That you didn't work for it. You had nothing. I don't smoke. I don't deserve a dime of it, even if it was legitimate. I don't smoke. What I need with their money. What are they gearing you up for? If this works, dear friends, then you can start an emotional crusade against any business you don't like. And the next one on the agenda are the gun manufacturers taking your Second Amendment rights. And then they're going to go after the fast food people out here and anybody else that doesn't measure up to the unrealistic expectations of the self-righteous bureaucrats that run this country. And that's where you're headed, is absolute tyranny. So I told him he could take his money and send it back to its rightful owner. It's not ours. They won't do that. That's an unrealistic expectation. When emotion replaces the spiritual life, it converts reality into unrealistic expectations, denial, and projection. 6. Oh, by the way, one of the things that may soon be outlawed in this country are Bible classes such as this, because I think I say things that upset people on occasion. Point 6. You cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on yourself. You cannot be afraid without putting abnormal emphasis on yourself. This incorporates sins from the arrogance complex, along with those which are associated with fear. So you have fear plus its buddies from the emotional complex, and then you wind up drawing in those from the arrogance complex. So you have a convention of sinning. Now, at this point, I would like to point out some arrogant sins that contribute to the emotional sin problem. And the first one we're going to note is jealousy. And jealousy will have some buddies, hysteria, hatred, self-centeredness, reactor factors, guilt, and self-righteousness. Then we'll note bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, and revenge motivation. Now all of those come over from the arrogance complex of sins and contribute to the morass that got started with the emotional complex precipitated by fear. And obviously we don't have time in the next 5 minutes to finish that. So we will pick up with jealousy on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our opportunity to learn it under the spiritual skills, and for the challenge to make application under pressure in order to demonstrate to the world that your Word is greater than any exigency we face. Bible doctrine must be more real to us than the realities presented by Cosmos Diabolicus. Such an attitude is only possible through confidence in the Word, and that results in a courage that would glorify Jesus Christ and present us as honorable people to those who view us in the devil's world. Motivate and inspire us, therefore, to to continue our advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kairene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.